Anyway, the reading is from Ezekiel, starting in chapter 3, going into chapter 4, but as I say, bits and pieces. And we're talking about Ezekiel's task as a watchman. At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the people of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to a wicked person, you will surely die, and you do not warn them or speak out to dissuade them from their evil ways in order to save their life, that wicked person will die for their sin, and I will hold you accountable for their blood. But if you do warn the wicked person, and they do not turn from their wickedness or from their evil ways, they will die for their sin, but you will have saved yourself. Again, when a righteous person turns from their righteousness and does evil, and I put a stumbling block before them, they will die. Since you did not warn them, they will die for their sin. The righteous things that a person did will not be remembered, and I will hold you accountable for their blood. But if you do warn the righteous person not to sin, and they do not sin, they will surely live because they took the warning, and you will be saved, and you will have saved yourself. The hand of the Lord was on me there, and he said to me, get up and go out to the plain, and there I will speak to you. So I got up and went out to the plain, and the glory of the Lord was standing there, like the glory I had seen by the river Kebar. And I fell face down. Then the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet. He spoke to me and said, go, shut yourself inside your house. And you, son of man, they will tie with ropes. You will be bound so that you cannot go out among the people. I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be silent and unable to speak and unable to rebuke them. For they are a rebellious people. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Whoever will listen, let them listen, and whoever will refuse, let them refuse, for they are a rebellious people. Now, son of man, take a block of clay, put it in front of you, and draw the city of Jerusalem on it. Then lay siege to it, erect siege works against it, build a ramp up to it, set up camps against it, and put battering rams around it. Then lie on your left side and put the sin of the people of Israel upon yourself. You are to bear their sin for the number of days you lie on your side. After you have finished this, lie down again, this time on your right side, and bear the sin of the people of Judah. I have assigned you 40 days, a day for each year. Take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and spelt, put them in a storage jar and use them to make bread for yourself. You are to eat it during the 390 days that you lie on your side. Eat the food as you would a loaf of barley bread. Bake it in the sight of the people, using human excrement for fuel. The Lord said, in this way the people of Israel will eat defiled food among the nations where I will drive them. He then said to me, son of man, I am about to cut off the food supply in Jerusalem. The people will eat rationed food in anxiety and drink rationed water in despair, for food and water will be scarce. Now, son of man, take a sharp sword and use it as a barber's razor to shave your head and your beard. Then take a set of scales and divide up the hair. When the days of your siege come to an end, burn a third of the hair inside the city. Take a third and strike it with the sword all around the city, and scatter a third to the wind, for I will pursue them with drawn sword. but take a few hairs and tuck them away in the folds of your garment. Again, take a few of these and throw them into the fire and burn them up. A fire will spread from there to all Israel." May God bless his word to us.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are with us. We thank you that you've spoken to us. You've communicated your word to us and brought us to know yourself. We pray that you will continue to bless us this morning and that you will speak to us through your word. We pray for those who haven't been able to come today. We ask that you will be with them and bless them. We thank you for your word now as we look at it together. In Jesus' name, amen. The approaching menace. When Carol and I were in California in 1993, we were astounded to witness a small sketch or play being acted out during the morning service in the church that we went to. The main character enacted a modern version of the parable of the rich fool, and the pastor later preached on that same subject. And rather dismiss it as a gimmick, once we got home, I wrote a paper on the use of drama in worship and in outreach. I based what I wrote on Jeremiah and on Ezekiel, because both of them used drama in their presentation of God's word. As you know, Jeremiah and Ezekiel were contemporaries. Jeremiah was in Jerusalem and Ezekiel in Babylon. And Jeremiah was told to go and buy a clay jar and to take the jar and the elders of the city out to the valley of Hinnom, where the town rubbish dump was situated, and to smash it, telling the elders that this was what was going to happen to Jerusalem. And then later on in chapter 27, we discover him gate-crashing an international diplomatic conference, wearing an ox yoke around his shoulders with dangling ropes down at the side, showing them that this was going to be like the enslavery that they were going to experience under King Nebuchadnezzar. Ezekiel in Babylon spent much of his first year as a prophet enacting different symbolic acts of siege warfare. Carol read the passage to you a few moments ago. It ranged from lying on his left side for a certain length of time before turning over onto his right side. On his left side, he was bearing the sin of Israel for 390 days, and on his right side, 40 days bearing the sin of Judah. All of this presenting a siege of Jerusalem. During the whole of that time, his food was to be so rationed as to reduce him to virtual starvation. Then he was to take that sword and shave himself with it, dividing the hair up into three bundles, burning the first, spreading the second on the ground before slashing it with the sword and scattering it, and a third to the four winds. It was a daunting challenge that the Lord gave to him. A week has passed since that awesome vision that he had on his birthday that we looked at a few weeks ago. He'd perhaps had time to reflect, to recover after that experience that I described last time. Perhaps he was feeling himself again, and the Lord repeats his call, calling him to be a watchman, detailed that I also mentioned last time. And there's a parallel, I've just said, between Jeremiah in Jerusalem and Ezekiel in Babylon. They're giving the same message. It was a message of accountability. The metaphor isn't difficult to understand, because for those who are familiar with westerns or war films, at each outpost, sentries were posted to keep watch. And it was the same in ancient times. King Saul had lookouts that gave news of the enemy melting away or approaching messengers. But how do you tell the difference? Of course, it's necessary to sound the alarm if the enemy is approaching, but you have to open the gates and let the messengers in if they're bringing news of somewhere else. This was the responsibility of Ezekiel. What is obvious is that, to quote the title of a 1994 film, there was a clear and present danger. The Bible does give us different pictures of leadership. We have shepherds, we have teachers, we have parents, we have servants, but none of them come close to the responsibility of a watchman. And Ezekiel's duty was to listen and obey. Matthew Henry wrote this: "Watchmen must keep awake, be they ever so sleepy, and keep abroad, be it ever so cold. They must stand all weathers upon the watchtower." But friend or foe? Ezekiel was to warn the people about the approach of the enemy, but how do you know who they are? If you follow or followed Dad's Army, you know that Captain Mannering's bunch practiced the well-known challenge: halt, who goes there? And depending on the answer, advance, friend, and be recognized. But verse 17 in this passage that Carol read gives us the identity of the enemy. In actual fact, the foe wasn't Nebuchadnezzar, it was the Lord. "Give them a warning and caution them against me," says the Lord. But he was the one who'd asked Ezekiel to be a watchman and to warn the people. So we get this tension between the Lord warning or telling Ezekiel to be a watchman and the fact that he was the foe himself. So we've got the tension between judgment on one hand and grace to warn the people of his coming so that they would have the opportunity of repenting on the other. Another passage also asks exactly the same question. In chapter 18, verse 31, we read, "Rid yourselves of all the offences you've committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O people of Israel?" And a bit later on in chapter 33, "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? And so God is going to give Ezekiel fresh marching orders. He's summoned to a fresh experience of God's mighty glory and power, and again he falls on his face. Perhaps he needed some persuasion to undertake this role, and who wouldn't? It was going to be extremely difficult. He'd already been told that this people wouldn't listen to him, that they were a rebellious people, and here is the Lord sending him again. And the same Spirit who lifted him up the first time lifts him up again this second time and sends him on his way. God won't take no for an answer. Think of Jonah. Somebody preached on Jonah not all that long ago. Jonah heard God's word telling him to go to Nineveh. What did he do? Headed in the opposite direction. The Lord stirred up that storm. He was swallowed by the fish. Then the fish spat him out onto the beach. And the Lord said, go to Nineveh. The Lord hadn't changed his mind, and Jonah wound up in Nineveh. It's exactly the same with Ezekiel. He didn't have a choice. The Lord sent him. He had to go. And this time, Ezekiel knows what he's looking at. He recognizes this to be the same Lord who'd spoken to him by the Kibar River. He may have spent a week in anger and bitterness, but he's now ready to go. And what happens next borders on the type of fast that we might expect from something like Fawlty Towers. Having been called upon to be a watchman, the Lord tells him to go and shut himself away. And as if that wasn't bad enough, the Lord tells him that he's going to be bound with ropes and rendered mute so that he won't be able to speak to the people. People have come across all sorts of weird and wonderful explanations of Ezekiel's behavior, ranging from mental health issues or what have you. What is certain is that the Lord imposed these constraints on him, linked to his prophetic ministry. Back in Jerusalem, Jeremiah, where he had to smash that clay jar, was put into stocks and beaten, banned from the temple complex, and eventually imprisoned in a well where he sunk into the ooze at the bottom of the well. And as far as Ezekiel's dumbness is concerned, we discover later on in chapter 33 that this lasted until the news came about the fall of Jerusalem. But his dumbness wasn't total. He only spoke when the Lord told him to say something. Otherwise, he was just quiet. And when he was silent, it was because God had nothing to say. And he was told that he wasn't to intercede for the people. There was to be no mediation. The New Living Translation puts it like this: I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you won't be able to pray for them because they're rebellious. And so Ezekiel finds himself under house arrest to all intents and purposes. He was certainly not alone. His wife was with him. There must have been a group of people who gathered to see him and wondered what on earth was going on. What were all these things that he was doing? And we're going to be looking at those now. So we come to the drama. Charades may be fun at a party, but what Ezekiel was experiencing was certainly no joke. He had to accomplish a certain number of deeds which acted as signs, which may have provoked mockery from the people who witnessed what he was doing. But he was deadly serious, and it was extremely painful for him to go through these things. We discover three major acts in this drama. First of all, he was to make an outline of Jerusalem in clay. An average Babylonian clay tablet was about 16 inches by 10. So either with his fingernail or with a stick, he engraved an outline of Jerusalem on that clay tablet. And then he also drew siege ramps leading up to the city walls, explaining that Jerusalem was going to be besieged. But wouldn't Jehovah come to the rescue as he had done in the past? No, because he had to put an iron barrier between himself and the model. Probably went to get something from his wife's kitchen and placed it in front so that there was no interaction between himself and this model that he'd drawn. The sovereign Lord wasn't in the city defending it. He was outside attacking it. And the message to these deportees was exactly the same as it was to those people who were inhabiting Jerusalem at the time. Jeremiah was threatened with death for the message that he was given. And Ezekiel was going to experience exactly the same thing here in Babylon. And he was going to be acting as a sin bearer, lying on one side and then on the other. As he lay down motionless, perhaps wrapping himself in ropes as described in verse 8, in order to portray his immobility. In the first scene, he represented Jehovah. In the second, he represents Israel. And he places the sin of Israel on his side for a total of 390 days. Each one representing a year of the people's guilt. Different suggestions have been advanced to explain this number, but it does represent a close approximation of the time between Solomon's apostasy, when he went after foreign wives and started setting up foreign altars and things like that all over the country, and the fall of Jerusalem. Then he was told to turn on his right side and bear the sin of the house of Judah for 40 days, one for each year. And there's a change of terminology between Israel and Judah, which has led some people to think that he was facing in one direction, towards the north and then towards the south. But the northern tribes had already gone. And in actual fact, the whole passage describes, or the whole of the book describes, the sin of the house of Israel. He was prophesying to his fellow exiles. He was miming the suffering of this generation that would suffer the punishment of those accumulated sins over all that number of years. And then something else. He is to face the bread of affliction in chapter 4. Ezekiel wasn't done yet. His sufferings were only just beginning. You can imagine lying on your side, bound with ropes over an extended period of time, as if that wasn't enough for him. He had to eat a starvation diet. siege rations. He must have obtained them beforehand, unless his wife did the shopping for him. But the eating of these scraps was a public demonstration of the hardship that these people were going to suffer. There are four types of cereal which were to be obtained, and two kinds of vegetable. And no thought is given to the rules concerning eating things that are mixed together. When you're starving, you're ready to eat anything. And this is what this represents, representing the victims of divine judgment. And he was limited, rationed to one meal a day, consisting of about 8 ounces of bread and 2/3 of a quart of water. Ezekiel in Babylon, Jeremiah in Jerusalem, experienced virtual starvation for a year. Jeremiah was allowed one loaf a day until the supplies ran out and he was placed in that cistern. As far as Ezekiel was concerned, it was defiled food. The Lord instructed him to eat it in full view of these people gathered around, baked on open coals in direct contact with smouldering excrement. Horrible. Now, usually this was done with animal dung after the animals had been slaughtered for food. But here, God tells him to use human excrement. And Ezekiel, brought up as a priest, is absolutely horrified at the idea of doing something as abominable as that. And he pleads with the Lord, "Look, please don't put me through that. I can't stand it." And so the Lord relented and told him that he could do it on dung from animals. And this daily ritual was going to take its toll. He would have spoken volumes to those people who saw him suffering, getting thinner and thinner and thinner. And what would his wife have been thinking during all this time of suffering? And then there's a question of no more breadsticks. Now, this refers to a custom that they had in those days. They had circular loaves, and they were carried on a stick. So if you break the stick, the loaf will fall off. It's as easy as that, and that's the meaning of that. To break the sticks implies cutting off the supply. And food was going to be so scarce that the people in Jerusalem would be and were reduced to cannibalism. It was a terrible, terrible experience. And there's something else in chapter 5. Following these long months of signs, with the clay tablet beginning to crumble and Ezekiel but a shadow of his former self, the Lord has one further act for him to perform. The end of the long siege was in sight, but the climax was yet to come. There was going to be a fire, and Ezekiel was told to shave himself. Now, he hadn't shaved, and priests didn't shave, and so he would have had to hack away at his beard and at his hair with a sword. Now, it's difficult enough when you've got a three-bladed safety razor, but you try hacking away at your hair with a sword. I don't know where he got his sword. We're not told where he got it, but it must have been a difficult and painful process. As we will see, the sword represented the Lord's action in shaving the house of Israel. It was going to be shorn of its priestly role because priests didn't shave, as I've just said. And then fire, sword, and wind, having raided his wife's kitchen once again, Ezekiel sets up a pair of scales and meticulously divides up his hair, which he carefully weighed. Now, there's somewhere else in the Old Testament where somebody was weighed. You remember in Daniel, on Belshazzar, when he was celebrating and the hand wrote on the wall, Meni, Meni, Tikal, Upharsin, weighed in the balances and found wanting. We've got a similar expression here. He weighed his hair. First of all, he took the first third and he burned it on the clay tablets that he'd used to illustrate the besieged city of Jerusalem. Could anything have been clearer to his audience that that's what was going to happen to Jerusalem itself? He then proceeded to take the second bunch of his hair and, taking the sword, scattered it around the smouldering remains of the city. Those who escaped the burning city would be cut down in their flight. And staggering to the door with the last pile of hair, he scattered it to the four winds, just as the remaining survivors would be scattered among the nations. And then we have the interpretation. As if all this drama wasn't enough, these people still may not have understood. And so Ezekiel spells it out for them. Jerusalem formed the centerpiece, and he draws three lessons. First of all, he says that Jerusalem is the center of the nation, or the nations, chapter 5, verse 5. And in purely geographical terms at that time, Jerusalem was. You had Mesopotamia to the east, Egypt to the west, Hittites and Assyria to the north, Ethiopia and the Arabic countries to the south. So Jerusalem and Israel were right in the center. Since then, there have been many different types of maps which have been drawn. If you take Mercator's projection, you find that Europe is in the middle, and all the different members of the empire scattered around, but Europe is central to Mercator's projection. If you look at maps which are drawn in America, it's different again. You've got America in the middle, with Europe on one side and Asia on the other. So it all depends on the perspective of where you're speaking from as to the way you draw your maps. And that is the way that Ezekiel describes what was happening here. But God wasn't concerned with drawing maps. He was concerned with the role of Israel as being a light to the Gentiles. This was where he had decided that his light would shine. Hadn't he promised Abraham that through his descendants all the nations of the earth would be blessed? Hadn't he promised that through the Davidic dynasty all the nations of the earth would be blessed? And that the Lord would draw people to himself through the Son of David. This is Jerusalem, which I have set as the center of the nation, says the Lord. So if Israel was the hub, the spokes were reaching out to testify to the others and to bring honor and glory to the Lord. But the problem is, that we discover in chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, that through his mouthpiece, Ezekiel, God underlines the depth to which Jerusalem had sunk. Isaiah had graphically put it over 100 years before that Jerusalem morally had turned into the equivalent of Sodom. And at the time of Ezekiel's call, the Lord told him that had he been sent to the other nations, they would have listened. But his people wouldn't. They were rebellious. Because of her election, the immense gifts of God's mercy and grace, Israel should have known and should have behaved better. But in actual fact, they behaved worse than all the others. The Lord spells it out in verses 6 and 7, repeating the expression, his laws and his decrees. How many times had the Lord told them not to follow the ways of the nations? And with biting irony, Ezekiel challenges them, saying, you haven't even conformed to their standards, let alone to God's standards. As one commentator puts it, instead of being a light to the world, by failing to live in the light of God's revelation, this chosen city had become the world's darkest blot. So Jerusalem becomes a warning to the nations. The Lord declares, I myself am against you. How different to what he'd said to Abraham all those centuries before. Behold, I am with you. Here the Lord is saying, I'm against you. You've forsaken me, and I'm against you. They flagrantly flouted all of their covenant obligations. And from now on, he warns them that he was acting against them. Just as he would use Cyrus as his instrument to send them back after 70 years of exile, so he was using Babylon as his agent of retribution. Their actions, their way of life, the Lord describes as abominations. That's a terrible thing to say about the so-called people of God, that their way of life is an abomination to the Lord. As surely as I live, because you've defiled my sanctuary with your vile images and detestable practices, I myself will withdraw my favor, says the Lord. I will not look on you with pity or spare you. The Lord was being faithful to his covenant because he'd warned them that that's what would happen if they disobey. What has this got to do with the nations? The other nations would look and see what the Lord was doing. And through Ezekiel, he ratcheted up the pressure on the exiles, telling them what was going to happen. This wasn't only to teach Israel a lesson. It was to show the nations that this God was not to be trifled with. So what lessons can we learn from all of this? It sounds extremely negative, doesn't it? First of all, the first lesson I'd like to bring is that God hates sin. He had shown abundant grace to this people through calling them, through providing for them, from delivering them to Egypt and bringing them into the promised land. Tracing his actions through the early part of the Old Testament, we see everything that the Lord had done for them. And they'd abandoned him. And despite all of that, he still cries out, "Seek me and live. That's what I want. I don't take any pleasure in your death. I don't take any pleasure in judging you. Turn to me and live." But the southern kingdom, just like the northern kingdom, turned away. And what Ezekiel was telling them here would take place within the next 5 years. So, God is patient, but his patience has got a limit. And that's an awful thing to contemplate. Ezekiel, having been rendered mute, lying in his house, enacting everything that the Lord had told him to do, was telling him that the time had come when the Lord's patience had run out. But there is a silver lining. We may have missed it, but there was. 390 days plus 50 would have rung a bell in those people's minds. That was approximately the time that they spent in Egypt before the Lord delivered them. And just as they cried to the Lord in Egypt, and he heard their cry and brought them out, so there was a silver lining to this situation. And be it then, be it today, we've never been able to keep God's laws perfectly. None of us. We've all fallen short of God's glory. We've all sinned. And as we sit here listening to this morning, we can look at ourselves and say, "Yes, Lord, that's me. I've done things which are displeasing to you. I too have fallen away." But just as Ezekiel symbolically bore the guilt of that nation, someone has come and borne our guilt. Not Ezekiel, but the Lord Jesus. Paul says to the Thessalonians, "For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." I know that the message this morning has been a little bit of doom and gloom. As the title says, it's an approaching menace, and the Lord was threatening his people with what was going to be taking place. But the Lord, in his grace, has sent us a wonderful Savior, so we don't have to bear the punishment that these people were going to experience, because the Lord has sent us a Savior, and we can praise him for that. Lord, in the coming weeks, we're going to be looking at the Saviour that you sent. And we rejoice in that. Nevertheless, we want to ask your forgiveness for all those times when we've let you down. For those times when we haven't followed you as we ought. We pray that you will forgive us, that you will bless us, and that you will lead us on. For we ask it in your name. Amen.